had a picture called Luke the Artist, and it's Luke with his palette underneath the cross, and Luke is in the light and Christ is in the dark, this happy exchange in which Christ made sin for us that we might have his righteousness is in the picture. Very good. We have a slide here, and sometimes during Lent we just put it up for our services. As people come in, they can meditate as we begin our Lenten meditation here. And all through Luke you have this happy exchange, that Christ has come and they that sit in darkness have seen a great light. And that's where we have the Christmas message right away. The first sentence goes like this. I'm going to use the RSV because that is familiar to you and it's a very excellent translation. Occasionally I may refer to one of the other six translations I have here. I have the King James and the Living Bible and RSV and the New English Bible and Phillips and Jerusalem Bible in this particular edition, which is nice. That first sentence goes like this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So he does not pretend, this writer, to be either an eyewitness or a minister of the word from the beginning. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. In other words, he has some information, and Luke is putting the entire story in front of him of how St. Paul got to Rome and is being accused of what he's being accused. And of course, what he's showing is that the dynamic of this new movement is the Holy Spirit, that it is non-political, it's concerned for the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is already present in the power of the Holy Spirit to win men from the power of darkness and into the wonderful light of God's love. Luke is considered a physician, and he has a physician's tenderness toward women. And you'll see this with sort of tongue in the cheek almost right away, and all the way through Luke Acts, you have this very tender understanding of women. They're never put down. You see their relationship to the gospel and the new covenant, that it's a new day for women, a new breakthrough for them, one which we're still experiencing now. And we'll see this even in the contrast between Zacharias and his visitation from the angel and Mary and her visitation from the angel in these first paragraphs. More than that, Luke is writing about the breakthrough of a new covenant people of God. That the old covenant is through, it's dumb, it's silent, and Zacharias represents that covenant as he is dumb and silent in the temple. The day of the temple is over. Used to be among scholars that they like to put late dates to the Gospels, and they figured the temple had to be destroyed for Luke to take such an offhand point of view towards it, and not least in some of the sections where indicates the destruction and rather vividly, but not in any terms that not already in the prophets, as they were foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem and its previous destruction. So there's nothing there that you can really build on. And today's scholarship reads that he has available him perhaps even an earlier mark, which he is copying as one of those manuscripts. He leaves out certain things from Mark, but he also follows Mark's outline overall and then adds a beautiful section from 951 to 1815 where we have so much that is original to Luke and doesn't occur elsewhere or occurs in a different order, which he constructs around a trip to Jerusalem and to the cross. The relationship to women we should follow through a little bit more, because we have more about women in the Gospel of Luke Acts than in any other part of Scripture. Here, for instance, we get the story of Mary and Martha and Jesus speaking about Mary having chosen the better portion and sitting at his feet and listening to him instead of being busy at that moment when the opportunity was to be with Christ. Then you have also the woman who washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with the hairs of her head. But he has more than that. He remembers women that you'd ordinarily think he'd forget, maybe even leave out, because they're hardly necessary to the entire account. And yet he likes detail. He's a good historian. He handles it well, and even with some humor. In fact, I think it's impossible if you're reading the Bible not with some sort of pious blindfolders that you put on. I'm just reading for fun to see, and I'm going to just read one little section that show how tender he is. And he remembers the name of a maid as he's telling about it. Peter is in prison, and James has been beheaded, the brother of John, and the present King Herod, another one than the one in the time of our Lord, thought, well, since the Jews were happy about this, he'd arrest Peter, and he did. And the angel appears to Peter in the prison. Peter thinks he's seen a vision. He's kind of half asleep. Can't believe it's happening to him. They go through two locked gates. Chains fall off his hands as the angel says, get up and hurry. And they pass through two guard posts, one after another. The iron gate opens up, leading to the city of its own accord. And they go through it, and he comes then to himself. And he says, I know it's all true, he said. The Lord really did send his angel and has saved me from Herod and from all that the Jewish people were so certain would happen to me. So you see, the Jewish people are put into a category which is no longer alive and living over against God's works at this, in this new covenant relationship. And now he realized this, and he went straight to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, another one of the women. In fact, Luke tells us that how Jesus was supported even in his earthly ministry. In Luke 8, he speaks about Susanna, the wife of the treasurer of the realm, and so on, who evidently had some bucks, and others who served Jesus out of their substance. So it wasn't ravens that fed him, but the generosity of those who loved him. And a number of people had assembled in the house and were praying, of course, for his release. That's what they're doing. And this is part of the humor of the story. Here they are praying that Peter might be released, and there's Peter at the door. He knocked at the outside door, and a servant called Rhoda. I always have a hard time remembering your name because of another TV personality we have that's taking the same name. He knocked at the outside door, and a servant called Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice and was so overcome with joy that instead of opening the door, she ran inside with the news that Peter was standing at the main entrance. They said to her, you are out of your mind. But she insisted that it was true. Then they said, it must be his angel. Meanwhile, Peter was still knocking. and you see, Peter, Luke's little humor. Okay, they're praying, they don't believe it can happen, and there he is knocking. We know the story. Well, it gives you a little touch of him. He's the one who tells us that it was Prisca with her husband Aquila that set Apollos straight in his theology. So you have a good woman theologian already in the early church. And we'll see now as we read this beautiful first two chapters that are all from Aramaic sources. We can reconstruct a little of Luke's source of information here, because he was, after all, Paul's private physician. He went with him. We know Paul had this thorn in his side, and that the people in Galatia would have torn out their eyes and give it to him if it were possible. And Luke is resident with him while he's at Caesarea, but he doesn't have to be around all the time. And so he visits with the people involved, the eyewitnesses and the ones who are part of it. And of course, Mary, the mother of our Lord, is one of them. He gets a story about Elizabeth. He gets these stories from the people still alive and gathers them into this account. All right, he always dates what he's saying. And the only way he could date it by the particular people who are ruling at that time. And Luke gives us then, because we can find out from other accounts also, when certain people were consuls at certain place or rulers in certain place. And one of the beautiful things that we know from archaeology now, there was some... at the turn of the century, there was a great deal of fuss because Luke wasn't using the same terms for local authorities and so on that that were in the Roman historians. And what we have discovered is that Luke always uses the local terms. As we dug up the statues and so on, Luke is right on the head with the way in which the local people termed their governors or what happened there. Sir John Ramsay was knighted for his work in this, by the way, in proving this. All right, in the days of King Herod of Judea, there lived a priest called Zechariah. And that's how he comes here. And it was his turn to be in the temple. It's interesting that Luke describes them in terms of the Old Testament covenant relationship. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So it's another story like Abraham and Sarah. And we have a kind of repetition for the new covenant life here. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, it fell to him by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Morning and evening this was done by that particular priest. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Luke is a physician, reports these psychological states as these peculiar breakthroughs of transcendence come upon people in their normal walk. And there are a number of such occasions when he speaks about the kind of terror or fright that comes upon people when this happens, of course. And now we have the angel addressing him. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. And that note of not fearing, you know, is the first note that we always get from the heavenly host, isn't it? Fear not, for unto you is born, and so on. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, which means God is gracious. There's no familial name like this, as we know in the account a little later, and this is a name given by God for his gracious visitation now in the Messiah as the forerunner is prepared. And in the RSV alone of all these, you have this angel's message printed as a song. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he shall drink no wine nor strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. The new note of the new covenant. You'll note that he even says of some of the others, the Holy Spirit was upon them. In the old covenant, that word upon is there. In the new covenant life, the Holy Spirit is within. He fills us. For he will be great before the Lord. This wonder that our Lord spoke about, no man greater born of woman, and yet he that's least in the kingdom is greater, because we're never the voice of one. We're never alone. We're always in the company of those who are witnessing and expectant in our praise of God for his goodness. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So Luke denotes this in the angel's address already. This is the Elijah who was promised, that was to come before the Messiah. You know, came up in the conversations later, and Jesus says this was Elijah who was to come if you will receive him. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. It's interesting that always where the Holy Spirit is spoken of, there is no longer a war of the generations. There's the kind of community we have here where we can always use more older people in our volunteer crew. So don't any of you think you're too old to be one of us. Horty is the guardian saint of our village and the patron saint of all of our volunteer workers. And Joe, his good friend, is up here right now. And you can see Horty's picture as you enter into the dining hall. And he's one we'll never forget here. I remember one winter we were having we only used this for winter at first when we were small. And I was into the village and we're just sitting down to lunch, and Horty said, if we understood this place, we'd have spoiled it. And like Leo says, who can do more with seven words than Horty? Leo Busted, who's one of our great spirits, has been here 31 times, on the year again in August, and one of the great preachers of our time. Now, as we read here, the hearts of the generations are turned to each other. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Not looking for seers or particular visions, but to the kind of wisdom that comes as they live with God. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And he gives them this wisdom to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Give them this open place for Christ to fill. Greatest Bible student of all time is a man by the name of Bengel. There's no commentary in the Roman Catholic Church today in their renewal that doesn't have some reflections from him. There's an old saying about Augustine from Spain that a sermon without Augustine is like a soup without onions, but he'd always get in. Well, in the our life here with our Lord, there's this continual reflection from Bengel as we read the Bible in our time. Bengel spent literally hours in prayer before he would write succinct little comments, just a few words, beautiful. Like he says, the whole task of the Christian is to prepare an empty space for Christ to fill. The whole task of the Christian is to prepare an empty space for Christ to fill. Beautiful, isn't it? When our house was flooded and I had to throw out three dump trucks full of books, and I just hated to throw out Bengel's Gnomon, and I thought it'd be easy to get a hold of, and I just can't get it in Europe or here. And that I couldn't keep anything around that had mold because of Mary's asthma, and that had already started to mold. But someday I hope to run into one of his commentaries again. But it's prepare an empty space for Christ to fill. And this is what John the Baptist's task was. And that's why his baptism is important. His baptism is a symbol that you're a pagan. For the Jew it meant, I don't have any privileges as the particular people of promise and sons of Abraham, but I'm just like a pagan and I need to repent for the Messiah to actually get space in my heart. So I'll have a listening ear to what the Messiah has to come. Because I come, as Jesus says, not for the righteous but for the sinner. Not for the well but for the sick. Zechariah says to the angel these sad words, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. I mean, he's been praying, but without expectation. And there's nothing more fatiguing than that, is there? Nor a greater waste of time. But here the Lord himself has heard it even so, and answers, and he doesn't believe it. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak. Now Luke puts this note in here because the old covenant is silent and unable to speak. When I sit with Jews and I'm playing, sometimes I talk to them, I say, now do you go to the synagogue? No, it's all law. They say, why should I go? I know what you're going to tell me anyhow. No, this fact that it's all law. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things come to pass, because you did not believe my words. Let's contrast Mary now to this, you see, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they wondered at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he'd seen a vision in the temple, and he made signs to them and remained dumb. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Now his wife conceives, and for 5 months she hid herself, saying, the Lord has done to me this, thus the Lord has done to me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. For a Jewish woman not to have a child was a reproach, was a judgment. And this is how they felt. We are getting to almost where we take the opposite point of view in our particular civilization. But this is how they felt. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, hail, O favored one. And here I prefer the New Jerusalem, as they say, can be hail or can be rejoice. And the note of joy so much in it, they have changed it in spite of the fact that they've had this prayer for Mary as part of their daily piety over many centuries. And they still are changing to rejoice. O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And I discover once in a while when I ask up your youth groups that they don't know what that name means, Matthew says, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's the meaning of his name. And when all things are done in the name of Jesus, it means we're continually covered in this forgiveness as your little, our calling, what's it that you get when you register this year. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So it ties into the whole old covenant promises of the Messiah. And Mary said to the angel, how shall this be since I have no husband? And the angel said to her, it's interesting that the New Jerusalem Bible really pushes it here and says, this might be construed as saying that I want to know no man, but she was betrothed to Joseph, so that's a little bit. They've got to get this ever-Virgin Mary into their Bible, because that's what they've got as part of their creed. They have this hang-up on virginity a little still, but fortunately they're getting over it fast. And one of the beautiful fellows that was with us for about 3 years and is now training for the ministry in our church, I told his mother, because she's a devout Roman Catholic, and I said, could you live without a man? She said, no. Well, I said, he's your son, so until your church grows up, he's going to be in the Lutheran ministry, and then we'll send him back to you as soon as you grow up, obviously. But she said, since I have no husband, and the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And these are the words from the great exile of the Shekinah, the cloud by day, the pillar fire by night. And so it's the same words that we have from the Septuagint that Paul, that Luke is using here. And you have Septuagint Greek all the way through here from the Hebrew or the Aramaic. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. I agree with Barth that the virgin birth is very central to our faith, and we still confess it, and it's part of the miracle of God. And this is where the scriptures put us. and they're witness to Scripture's law. So born of a virgin, as we say in our creed. And behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is a 6 month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. This is the theme. He's the one who raises up the dead and brings forth from nothing as though it were. This is the description of our God. This is why we do not, in our Christian tradition, affirm an immortality of the soul. This is a Greek idea and foreign to the Scriptures. What do we say? I believe in the resurrection of the
body.
The Scripture is a very physical book, and don't spiritualize it. We, Johan and I have got a really dandy book that we got to get to the printer if I ever find it again. It's dandy. I found it after 2 years. I thought somebody else had written it. It was that good. And the title of it is Stop Spiritualizing God. Well, against all the spiritualizing we do. So that we're once more shaped by the Word made flesh to dwell amongst us and the God of the sauna. And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. So he is the one who is to do this. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And this is the note immediately that we have both in Mark and in Luke right at the beginning. John Berryman, who taught a course in the history of Western civilization at the University of Minnesota, one of our great poets, began this course by saying that you can't understand Western civilization without beginning in the Gospel of Mark. And in order to read it, you'll have to accept his presuppositions or you're not reading the Gospel. And then the Jewish hands would be up in the class. How can we read it that way? How can we read it that way? When, after all, we do not accept what Mark says, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And like John Berryman would say, in all sobriety, that's the problem of the Jew in Western society. It remains that. He'd also go on the same lecture to say, you will discover a rather exciting person as you go along who's the fulcrum on which Western society turns, the most interesting man produced in the whole history of Western society since New Testament times, and his name is Martin Luther, and he had the misfortune to fall into the hands of the Lutherans. This is how there's some truth in that statement, by the way. With God, nothing will be impossible. And Mary said, behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. You see the difference? And Luke contrasts this. And you'll see that the way Luke uses women all the way through, it's wonderful. There's not a moment of being put down. They are a symbol of faith, devotion, and love, and dedication to Jesus Christ all the way through. Dorcas, Prisca, and so on. Lydia, the seller of purple, remember her, she wouldn't let Paul stay any place else, you got to stay in my house, and so on. And the first convert in Europe is a woman. So it's interesting. The first symbol of the new covenant life who receives this message in faith is Mary. I don't know, I suppose what we'll do tonight, because we always seem to do it before we get through, is that we'll put on Bainton's Christmas sermon here, because it's one of the marvelous events in 20th century, where he gives Luther's Christmas sermon. And greatest of all, it ends, Mary believed. Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. There you have even Psalm 86 in reflection, and the Psalms that are written to give Jesus his identity as to whom he was, for that's our first purpose, as we understand them. My, how angry this makes Jewish scholars, but it's true. And the whole New Testament takes this stance. We've got a dandy book in French now that I think we'll have to get translated that takes just this point of view all the way through. And then you're reading the Psalms, first of all, as they apply to Christ, and then to you in Christ, and not as one of my great teachers, the great Old Testament teacher, Mowinkle, and he made them out as King Psalms and so on. You can do that. But their fundamental import, as Jesus says, is to bear witness to me. And he showed them, remember, on the way to Emmaus, and he opened their eyes, all that had been spoken in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning the Christ. Now we have a delightful little paragraph. And I wish we could have time to just take the beautiful Vespers that was on the evening of the Annunciation to Elizabeth by Norman Nagel, because it was such a jolly one. I'll try to give you a little bit of the feeling that came as he was preaching, as I read it here now. In those days Mary rose and went with haste into the hill country to a city of Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. Leaped? Well, you know how mothers are. That's the way they'll put it. You know how mothers are. And the babe leaped in her womb. Well, there was movement. And who could he have gotten that from? You see, who else would know except Elizabeth and how she'd shared with Mary if she wasn't alive still, so Mary would be telling Luke about it. And what she said. She exclaimed with a loud cry. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" You see again from Psalm 110. "The Lord sent unto my Lord. For behold, when the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, and here we have the Magnificat. And I'm so thankful that the Red Hymnary kept it in spite of knocking out practically all of Paul Gerhardt's hymns, because Paul Gerhardt's hymns have I and me in them, and they try to get rid of the I and me idea in that Red Hymnary. Our new one will be a little better, and we'll get back. I sing to thee with voice and heart of all my joy is the well. It's the first I look for in the new list, and it's there. But they didn't leave out the Magnificat, and they didn't leave out the 23rd Psalm in spite of the I and me. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree." Here she's speaking of the God whose marvelous acts are continued work in history, doing just this. We had a visit from a Frenchman in about 1835 in America. And that Frenchman could then prophesy that the two great powers of the 20th century would be Russia and America, because they were the two most despised by the cultured Europeans in his time. "For God puts down the mighty from their thrones and exalts those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away." And this she says, the whole old covenant life bears witness to this, and you have the psalm of the mother of Samuel in much the same spirit, and this has tones from that. She knew that by heart, and it helps to shape the language of her song here. "He has filled the hungry with good things." Jesus says, "Preach the gospel to the poor." "And the rich he has sent empty away." Luke keeps his accent all the way through, and even in the Beatitudes he simply says, "Blessed are the poor." "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever." And so we're knit together with the whole old covenant being fulfilled now in the coming of the Savior of all men in this little Psalm of Mary's. And Luke will lift us now through these chapters into this whole new embrace of all who dwell upon the earth in the coming of the Savior. And that's what Luke Acts does. Opens up the whole thing. And Jerusalem is mentioned, beginning and end, is the place from which this visitation goes forth into all the earth. First in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And you're part of that posterity of Abraham, as St. Paul develops so beautifully in the third chapter of Galatians. All who are faith are the seed of Abraham. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to be delivered, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and kinsfolk heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have named him Zechariah after his father. But his mother said, 'Not so, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your kindred is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he would have him called." It's one of the great new covenant names, isn't it? And our firstborn was called John, also Johann, however, because we come from that particular tradition. "And they made signs to the father, inquiring what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John. And they all marveled, and immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, remember, he likes this little phrase, and Mary lays up all these things in her heart, as Luke says later about her life with her son Jesus, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, who will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sin. Perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, who will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Now this is the continual keynote in Luke Acts. When the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ is announced to Cornelius and the Romans who are with this Roman centurion in Acts 10, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. When the forgiveness of sins is announced, the Holy Spirit lays hold of us and warms our hearts and lets us know that we are indeed no longer subject to fear but our adopted children, the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God. So the forgiveness of sins is always central to this note of salvation. And Luke has it right here in Zechariah's song. To give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. Actually, the bowels of mercy is the Hebrew here. And I like that word. One of my favorite sayings of Cromwell is when he was talking to the Presbyterian divines. And he says, I beg of you, brethren, in the bowels of Christ, not to be so certain in your own conceits. and here is the bowels of mercy, the God who's hurting over us. The word compassion in Greek, splanchnomai, has to do with the splanchus. This is where it is. And that's where you get ulcers, and that's where you're hurting when you feel deeply, and when you have passion in your conviction. And this is what God has for us. There's pain in God's love for us. When the day shall dawn in from a when the day shall dawn upon us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And this is the whole pagan world that is embraced in this song, and it keeps continually before us throughout Luke Acts. That we who receive him have received him that we may be witnesses to. If he can win us, he can win all. And no one to be shut out, because if anyone is shut out, it has to be me, as the Apostle Paul said, and as you too must say. And I will say that the Lord has proven for all time that if he can win the Norwegians, he can win anybody. Think how dreadful our forebears were. You read the Eddas. Oop. Every time they wanted some other guy's wife, if they were bigger, they got them. Very simply, by just their sword cutting off the head of the other guy and taking the wife, of course. And we Norwegians have got all kinds of races in us because there's quick boredom amongst the Norwegians, evidently. They went down and got some new blood, you know, and so we've got everything. And if he can reach us, he can reach everybody. I said this in one congregation where the pastor was hoping I'd reach his wealthiest man over in North Fargo, and he walked out of the congregation. He was still more Norwegian than Christian. But here we are, see? We're witnesses. You can win anybody, because to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Beautiful, isn't it? Zacharias, come out of it. He's had something to think about while his mouth was shut. Doesn't hurt any of us to be dumb for a while. In fact, we'd all write more poetry if we'd just be silent occasionally. And the child grew and became strong in spirit. He was in the wilderness till the day of his manifestation to Israel. You notice how each chapter kind of closes with this note of growth. And Luke has this note even about our Lord Jesus. Manifestation isn't too good a translation. It should be his public ministry. Appeared openly to Israel and so on. Appeared publicly before Israel, some of the others say. Now, in those days a decree went out. We've heard that note today several times in several languages. We won't need to read it, except I want to note that when there is glory to God in the highest, then on earth there is peace among men with whom he is pleased. There's a beautiful edition of these quarterlies that come out that we do get here in the village from down at Santa Barbara. They've gone broke now because the way they operate their conversation center. We don't do ours the same way. Everybody that comes here in our faculty pays their own way, and no one receives an honorarium, and besides, they're some of the best givers to this place. In fact, our faculty averages about $500 a year piece from their gifts to the village. So that's one reason why we're alive still, and they aren't. And they're having a tough go. But they had a beautiful thing out on conversation. And it was closed by Stringfellow Barr, who is one of the great writers, really. If you want to know, somebody's really interested, you should all be there. Stringfellow Barr's got a great book on the civilization of Greece and the civilization of Rome. The Mask of Jupiter, I think, is the Roman one. And something of Zeus, I've got up in my library right now, that's the Greek one. So he knows those two civilizations very well. And he sums up this whole big thing they put out in conversation. I had it on our bulletin board up here, and somebody needed it more for their files than we did here, so it went. But he points up there that in every civilization, when the vertical relationship to God is gone, there is a kind of a momentary blossoming of philosophy, and then just dullness and no more conversation. Like the example I use, they're like a light bulb before it goes out. You know, flares up real bright, and then boom, there's nothing. And he says the pathetic note in our time, and this is one reason why the village is successful, and I feel sorry that it's successful. Really, it's successful because of this fact. He just says we just don't have conversation. When conversation happens, it's such a miracle that you can remember and cherish those moments when it happens. He says, we have pathetic words like dialogue and encounter to show how absent from us is conversation. Because when there's no vertical with God, there's no horizontal with man. The last one of our unbelievers through the winter to be converted was the last communion in May. And he tried to hold out. He wanted to go out of here the same way he'd come in if he could have. But he didn't quite make it. In the first part of May, I had to tease him a little bit. I said, your heart's already with us. When's your head going to follow? And he came to the last communion. Scott Hawley, his name, is a delightful guy with a good mind. And nobody's been pushing him around ever. But he said, you know, what I realize now is that the intercessory half hour is what holds the whole village together, what makes everything happen. And that's right. When there's no vertical conversation with God, there's no horizontal one with man. It's when we're relating to God, glory to God in the highest, that we're freed from ourselves to open up to one another and let conversation happen. We're not just saying things to hide from each other, but we're saying things to share and open up to one another, and conversation can happen. No, you felt that way too. You had those doubts. You know how conversation begins then, doesn't it? And this is what we're free to do when we're in Jesus Christ. We give God the glory. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel. And like I say again, when I'm lecturing to pastors, sure, I'm as full of holes as a sieve, but I'm in the stream of forgiveness, so I'm an overflowing cup. I said, come on in with me. You guys got some holes too. You know, and quit trying to pretend. You'll notice all the way through Luke Acts, nobody ever pretends. He follows Paul's dictum when he says, stop lying to one another and be renewed in the power of God that renews us daily. And when parents lie to their kids, you've got really a tough go. And the kids grow up really screwy, and they don't even want to get into church. It's when we have to confess our sins to our kids that they unite with us and are one with us, aren't they? With our Lord. When we try to pretend we're something that we aren't, nothing ever happens. When people in a congregation insist the preacher has to be the preacher and not share their sins and he's a different kind of guy, nothing ever happens there, really. I was lecturing to a bunch of pastors down in Texas about 4 or 5 years ago. They had the 25th anniversary of a theological retreat they had. Since the three sinners are involved, they invited me to come down, and Luther and Brother paid for it for them. And I'd barely begun my first lecture. I never had a chance to finish any of them. And one of the pastors said, how can it happen in our parish like it happens in Holden Village? Well, I didn't say anything. I didn't even know what he meant, what was happening here. You don't always know. Mitty King had been trying to find out here in 2 days, and I don't know if he did or not discover. But I just was quiet and looked at him and said, oh, I know. He says, this damned image making. And then Bishop Moore said, I don't care if your guys use a sauna like Kinderly does to have real conversation. You bring him into the tavern in your town. All I care is so it happens. See? Because nothing would have happened if Peter let him get by with thinking he was 3 feet higher than the rest of them. What did Peter say? Man, brethren, I'm a man of like passions with you. See? What did Paul Barnabas says? We're flesh and blood the same as you are. See? They never tried to stand 3 feet taller. And it's when we share and realize that we need forgiveness continually that others realize it and things happen. And that's happened when we say glory to God. That's why our theme last year was really the substance of our Lutheran confessions, which always begin, we believe, teach, and confess, because it belongs to the old church and not our theologians or the seminaries. And this we believe, teach, and confess, its continued accent has a tremendous word. It's used the most of any word in our confessions. It's a Latin one, inchoate. But it means we got a mere beginning. We got a down payment of the Spirit. We have a first fruits. We haven't arrived yet. It's saying which I think Martin Luther King sums up so beautifully in that biography of him in Time magazine. The last thing he said in the article, it was a rather long one, and he says, he quotes a darky preacher, as he called him, in San Francisco, said, we ain't what we ought to be, and we ain't what we wished we were, and we sure ain't what we're going to be. But we ain't what we once was. And I think that's beautiful. It sums it up. And we can share. We're giving glory to God. And so our theme was, to glorify God is to make man whole. To make man whole is to glorify God. Now you aren't pretending anymore. You aren't running around with mass. You don't feel happy when somebody says, oh my, I wished I could be a Christian like you are. You realize that somebody is faking it here, you know? And you say, well, come on along. The same forgiveness that covers me covers you. It's the same cross for you and for me. It's the same Bethlehem babe that you can hold in your arms that I do. You see? And then you're one with them and not way off somewhere where they're wishing they could be like you. So often people say, well, I wish I had your faith. I hear so often my people come up here. And I say, well, after I've been put on the cross and raised after 3 days in the tomb, I certainly wish you could too. Meanwhile, both of us have got the faith of Jesus Christ, and that's what covers us. And the wonderful thing, I have a little book this year that I've done for you all, if you want to buy it for you, go for $1, to recover a translation that's only right in the King James, and there it's an archaic construction that we no longer use. That we have boldness and confidence in our access to God in the faith of Christ. You see? It's in Christ's faith where we have the access. He's the one believer who's walked this earth. He's the one Christian that's been on this earth. And we nailed him to the cross. But he has everything he's got for us. As he said, all that I have is yours, and the Holy Spirit will be given to give it to you. And so it's in his faith that we have the confidence. And this is why we can deal with death like we do. I think of what dear woman died in my first parish. Beautiful. They're home. She'd been the sister, taking care of three brothers. None of them had married. They'd literally prayed through two preacher's books with all the, you know, pictures of the preachers. And every day they'd pray for so many. And the Lord, as they'd pray for them, as he'll do for you, he'd give them insights into them. I remember one man, that they said, he's a dangerous man. He has so much ego, it gets in his way. And I thought, wow, do you know him? No, they'd just been praying for him, because it certainly was true for him. Well, now she was dying. And she just would keep telling me, I'm not ready, I'm not ready. I'm not prepared, I'm not prepared. You know, I just tried to point her to the cross. I couldn't get through to her. Well, Dr. Osgard came back from Germany. He lost so much weight he didn't dare appear in Minneapolis. They'd ask for his resignation. gone over there right after the war, and this horror of little babes wrapped in newspaper, and that whole bleakness of that moment for West Germany and East Germany and the whole mess, and the army had asked him just to come over and see what they could do to help and how the church could help, and he'd gone, hoping he'd never have to ride an airplane. He didn't. Bad weather every time they were going to, because he wasn't fond of airplanes. He always said he got to his trouble fast enough anyway, so he preferred getting to them on the train. But he came back, and they were sitting in our house waiting to go back to Minneapolis and gain a few pounds, and he looked real just drawn. And I said, listen, I've got a woman over here that's dying. She's prayed for you all her life. You can minister to her. You come on over and help me. I can't seem to get through to her that the gospel is for her. And I said, she just lived in this all her life. But death does rob us of some of our confidence when you know it's there, and it's my dying I'm doing now. Like, we've got this screwball movie that's on right now from one of our comedians who says, I don't mind thinking about my death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. And that's about it. It's us all. Freud says nobody ever dreams his own death. We all sort of go under this fancy that it's going to happen to somebody else, as Kubler-Ross said the other night in her movie. Well, he came into the room where she was, and she started writing, oh, Bishop Oscar. You know, she was overcome that he'd come to see her. He says, oh, if only I were ready. He says, who cares whether you're ready or not? He says, what counts is Christ is ready. He says, come, for all things are now ready. And he's gruff just like that, you know, but it just fell away from her. And she could die in peace. And that's where we minister to each other. We kind of have to shake each other into this. As my kid sister was dying in her 30s, and a beautiful girl, and the cancer just destroyed everything and all her beauty, and she'd sink into these comas. And I said to her, she's sinking into one, I said, sis, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. And when she came out about three hours later, she was saying, all the time I was under, those words were laying hold of me. See, those words were laying hold of me. Pastor Tvedt, who was the pastor of all of us in Norway, had been pastor of Bethlehem in Minneapolis, and then his wife left him and joined some screwball sect, not even Christian, in America, and he was a lonely man, and also, so he was always open house to everybody from America came over. And he was sick unto death, and he was in a coma, and I saw him on his birthday, which is December 29th, same as my wife's, and so I was ministering to him. I was in a coma and giving him promises, and he didn't die. He came out of it. And he actually died on Easter. But he was sort of cute. When I came, he says, every word you said when I was there, I can repeat now. And he did. I didn't know he heard anything. But I was giving him the promises of God. You see, and laying hold of him with it. And that's what we do for one another. And that's where you minister to each other, you see. And this is, we must do continually. Paul says we're to do it for each other every day. Build each other up in your most holy faith while it's called a day, see. Encourage each other with these promises. And this is our calling. Luther went to confession every morning with Bugenhagen. And one morning, Buchenhagen took him by the shoulders and shook him, and he said, Luther, believe the gospel. And then Luther says, no, I knew Christ was speaking to me by Buchenhagen. See, somebody was talking to me just yesterday for counseling, a person I love very much and respect for his tremendous gifts, but I was saying about Kierkegaard's little phrase, is there anybody so inhuman that at least twice a year they don't have this feeling of walking on their grave? And this feeling that sort of the absence of that kind of confidence. I remember my wife saying to me in a time like that, because I get this way in May, as I think of all these people are going to pour through here during the summer that I'll never know, that I never really get to. And it just bugs me. Really, the one thing about my job here that I don't like is in the ministry you know people. I can understand why a dear friend of mine, Rube Mostrom, turned down a call to Trinity Moorhead twice, as you people from Moorhead knows. He said, I'm tired of having congregations where I don't know everybody. I wouldn't know everybody there. I won't go, you know. You call them over there twice. and this hurts. You'd like to know them because you'd like to address them by name and say, breathe the gospel. To shake one another into the faith is part of our calling for each other, and not to give ourselves the glory. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel. Like Paul says, and he's being ironic when he says it, now you are spiritual. You're to pick up the one who's been ambushed by the enemy. That's the word ambush is one he uses there. He says, remember, you yourselves have got the same flesh, fellow. See, you can fall into the same sin. And this is around when we give God the glory. And then there is peace. And God is pleased with us because we aren't beating each other down. See, we're embracing one another with the gospel. And this is what we do for our brother, the Jew, never forgetting how he suffered for us in the promise. And now he's only got that law, so we are living for him in the fulfillment in Christ. And that's where conversation come when we affirm his sufferings for us in the promise. Remember, the Jew was the atheist of the ancient world. Everybody else had gods all over the place, and he had no visual image. And so everybody mistrusted them and looked at him as you think about an atheistic communist. And we need to embrace him in the love that's in Christ for him too. It's fun that we have Jews with us now in the village who love our Lord, and we're just grateful for this breakthrough amongst these people today for Jesus Christ. And as we give glory to God and don't try to impose on them ourselves or our group ego, which happens to be Lutherans for a lot of us here, but some of you are Roman Catholics who are here and some of you are Methodists and so on. We don't have to bring that. We just need to bring the fact that Christ is for you. That as Jesus did with the woman at the well, he said, the salvation is of the Jew, but God seeks everyone. He's the Spirit who's seeking you now. And that's the way she heard him, even now, to worship him in spirit and truth. She says, I know when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us all these things. All right. This glory to God, then, that brings peace amongst those whom he is well pleased. Now you notice that his parents are still under the law of Moses. And in this section of the gospel, we're going to be there, and we're not going to really break free from the power of that law of Moses over the new people of God until Acts 10. And then who is it that God uses to bring this to Peter? That this is what Christ is all about. Now, they could say, well, Jesus never went to a Gentile city. One Syrophoenician woman managed to shake a healing out of him, but he says it wasn't good to take the food from the children and feed it to the dogs. But she said, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table, you know. And he says, such faith I haven't seen. There was a centurion who came to him for the healing of a servant. And he says, I have men under me. And I say, go, and he goes, and come, and he comes. And this is the way you are, Lord, over against the whole powers of the universe. And I know you can heal them. And he says, I haven't seen such faith amongst Israel. And he says, many shall come from the east and the west, he says, and be sit down with the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. But he didn't do it himself. He couldn't have, and still maintained a ministry to the Jew. Look what happened to Paul when he tried it. He got taken by them, didn't he? Beaten up and stoned and five times beaten. He left for dead once and five times beaten by them. 39 stripes so that they wouldn't go over the legal 40 and so on. They just wouldn't take it that the Gentile was included. He couldn't have had his ministry if he had been involved with the Gentile in his time. And that's just as true for taking a woman on as an apostle. The pious Jew began his day by thanking God that I was not born a woman and that I had a good bowel movement. His particular scripture said what? Yeah, that's what he did, really. And in his particular scripture said, well, you can read it because it's in the New Jerusalem Bible. It says that thanks to a woman we all die. What did Paul do with that? Huh? He sure knocked that one out, didn't he? I had a Methodist pastor sitting here that said that Luther should include that particular book in the Old Testament. I thought, you stupid, you haven't done your homework. And he hadn't. But what did Paul do with that verse? What did he say? In Adam all die. It's a new day, isn't it? A little different kind of a deal. And the moment wasn't there yet. But Luke is preparing the way, and even the women are included in this, and we'll see how, even as Sunday night, if you're around, that our Lord ordains a woman for the resurrection message, and he says, go tell my brothers that I send to my father and their father. But you have to wait for those moments that there's a breakthrough. Slavery wasn't broken through in the time of Paul. But in the spirit of the letter to Onesimus, it couldn't continue forever. Took a long time, didn't it, before it finally broke through. Well, here we have this beautiful part of the second chapter again, where we have more songs. They're under the law. They offer Jesus in the temple. And when he comes in the temple for this offering, they offer the offering of the poor, according to what the law said, those who don't have money, and his parents did not, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now Simeon comes into the picture, a man righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. You see, the sick looking for a physician, the sinner looking for a savior. Consolation is the word that Luke uses for this. See, not looking for the victory of Israel over the Gentiles, and the Gentiles shall serve the Jew and be their under rowers, as one of the prophecies it seemed to indicate. And so they looked then for a Messiah that put them on top and all the rest under. The great man who first headed Israel had this feeling, and the map on his wall, the map of Israel is not, is it now? But it's from the rivers onto the rivers, And the man who was the AP correspondent for all those years, a member of my congregation in Manitowoc, and he said it always gave him kind of a chill when he go and speak to that particular famous premier who actually believed. And he wrote, and that's what he's written, many times, Israel is for the salvation of the nations. Israeli is what God has raised up to be the redeemer of mankind. And he believed this. And there are those, as you know, who leave it now there, in spite of the fact that it seems that we have to dig them out of quite a lot of their difficulties for the time being. And that's fine, but it hardly makes them a redeemer. Looking for the consolation is what this man was, and not some kind of prowess over others. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, God gives those visions and those now, and we need to listen when it comes. We need to take track of what he asks us to. I remember when I was quizzed by our district presidents that were called there, not bishops. I broke down and wept. It's the last time the establishment has done this to me, but it was a pretty powerful situation, and I think I embarrassed my father-in-law sitting there. But they were really banging me. Did I really believe that I was led to talk to people, that I was guided to witness? And Bishop Austin, whose gown I have here and wear every Good Friday, because I was converted out of my praying for him, because my hatred for him was that great. Back then, he had beautiful daughters that meant much to me in my life, because they were my teachers. But he had been the one who dismissed my father when he had leukemia, and old Dr. Stubb was the one person who still seemed to know he was around, had come out and be jolly with him every week. Dr. J.O. had time for that. But nobody else around. I see my dad waiting in his robe, waiting for mother to come home from selling books house to house when I was a little kid, and I hated God and his church and everything else. But he was quizzing me, do you actually believe you got guidance to talk to somebody? What if you don't talk to him? Any time that you don't? I said, of course there are times I don't. And then I'm pretty miserable. But sure, God guides us, and these guides pass us, isn't it? There's a woman making cookies on the first anniversary of her death. Just this last spring in Johann's parish, he's just a new pastor, but he is a good pastor, and he gets there, and sure, he was guided to go and see her on that day, because here she was expecting all her children to come on the anniversary of her husband's death. Nobody shows but Johann and Paul. Paul was busy, and I think went along with him, and her pastor was there on a day like that, and we should be. The time that we choose to speak to somebody about them, my Uncle Marcel, as you say, is when you're alone with them. That's guidance. he pretty much lives this way, as some of you know, no Morris Dale. Boy, any conductor on a train would have a time trying to escape him when he was on a train, you know, in Canada going back and forth. He's a bishop up there for some years, but he never had anybody's chance to talk about Jesus Christ. That's your guidance. But we spill over, and out of the fullness of the mouth we speak. But anyway, here's this man who's had this vision of it. I have a great aunt by the name of Boletta, and Hollisby speaks about her in prayer, and she kept a notebook when these would happen. And when we went to Haugesund, all of us and the kids went out to this little kind of a cut in a rock where you used to stand because the wind blows over Haugesund all the time. It's a dreadful place to live. And one of the Lord's made it the wealthiest place on God's earth, and now let him discover oil out there beyond Haugesund and Estevang beside. It's the worst sea in the world to try to get out on to begin with. So they have this strong feeling that you got to take risks all the time. But there was my Tante Boletta out that little island praying every morning. God gave her these visions. She'd put them in a book and go to the agnostic doctor and check them out. And then he'd tell her when this answer came. And I think God wants to do that with people. And we oftentimes close ourselves off from it for fear. Well, he already had this vision. He would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Remember one of the beautiful stories in Osby's prayers, this woman who had nothing. She went to ask this farmer if she could work for him. He said, well, I don't want to have you be helpless and on my hands when you get to be old. And she says, the Lord has assured me that he will take me quickly and that I will not leave. And that's what happened. And I think that he does do this, honestly. He relates to us. It isn't just a prayer, isn't one way. We listen, and we do have assurances and guidance as we go. This place wouldn't be here but for this, frankly. It's a crazy place, as Joe knows, has worked for it. And over again, this has spilled over for us. I'm preaching a sermon. We've finally built this hydro plant so we can get off of this tiny little standby diesel that we've got, that we had to turn off the lights every night at about 9, which was nice. It really was sort of fun around here. At night, we got up at 6 in the morning. We had mats at 6 in those days. Because after all, you went to bed early, so you get up early. But it was a little cold out there, I'll say this, because we couldn't have heat either, you know, and stuff. But we finally had built the hydro plant and gotten to the point where we could link it up, but nobody around here knew how. We'd all been sort of amateurs. One fellow knew more than the rest of us and spent a good deal of time there, Dave Wittenberg. But at this moment, we were stuck. And when I was through preaching, this particular Sunday man came up and said, "You're preaching to me today." I said, "Well, I was preaching to myself." He even mentioned China. I said, "Well, I was a missionary to China." This man said he was born there. He said, "I'd sure like to do something for this place." I said, "If you're a hydroelectric engineer, you sure could." "I'm a hydroelectric engineer." And as I say, we never had a borrowed dime. I mean, we never expected. But I mean, our Lord, I mean, he has this kind of relationship with us that really delights him. And that's why I say, get out and see the world you own, because God wants you to enjoy it and see it. After all, penniless you own the world, get out and see a little. We've got people scattered all over the earth right now that have been here doing just that. Some of them as nurses on Ship Hope, and others as people with some of the various things our government does today, but and others just simply getting around Europe from job to job as they were doing. And you can see the earth. God doesn't hold out on you. He loves it when we have this kind of trust in him. And this is the kind of God we have who does open up life for you. He doesn't keep you crushed under it. As Paul says, you can even celebrate the frustrations, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong, and the power of Christ rests on me. Well, here we have this man and his joy. Inspired by the Spirit, he came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." Do we have to say anymore? We know it all by heart, don't we? "A light for a revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to thy people Israel." The whole earth, see, again included. Always the whole earth in Luke Acts. And everyone on it. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against." He's the offense. He's the scandal, remember? The cornerstone against which some stumble. And they are crushed under it, and others fall against it, and they're broken. Meaning that we, over against Jesus Christ, say, "This is what God's image was for me, and I've missed it, and I need him as my Savior. That thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed." Now we know what we are in Jesus Christ. We know our calling. Beggars being made kings, sons and daughters of the Most High, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Everything is yours. The future belongs to you. Death belongs to you. Paul, Apollos, Pope John, Luther, and Calvin belong to you. Everything is yours. Paul repeats it twice in the same verse, the end of that third chapter of 1 Corinthians. And he's not exaggerating. Poor we make many, rich penniless we own the world. And so we call it AD, the year of our Lord, because he has arrived and he has risen, and he is in control of this universe. And then we have, finally closing these two Aramaic sections, where we have Luke for the joy of us all, for our poetry and our painting, for the enrichment of our whole civilization. What would we be like without these two chapters? Think of all it's given us for refreshment of our life. And now we have the visit in the temple at the very end, and we remember it well, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, and when you have the Word of God, you're free from the Skinners, you're free from the other misshapers of our society, and you do see that the only light given to man is the light that comes out of Nazareth, who could declare, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life."